things was at the time that Jesus died, after he had hung on that stake for 6 hours, a number of different things happened that were very frightening and unusual for people. One was that a great earthquake occurred. Another was that a handful of people were resurrected from the grave to live a temporary life until they died again. Another event that occurred at the time that Jesus died was that the curtain that hung in the temple tore in two. And we're going to talk about that today. If you look at Mark chapter, you don't have to look at your Bibles here if you can read the screen, but Mark chapter 15, verses 33, it said, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" In verse 37, he cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And right at that time, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, we'll see just how significant that was as we move on through this message today. What significance is the veil being torn from top to bottom at the time that Jesus Christ died? What does that mean to us? We're going to talk about that today. But first, let's talk about what is the veil that's referred to, that veil in the temple tore. Exodus chapter 26, verse 30, God gave commands to Moses and the people of Israel. He said, "You shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain." And God gave specific directions and directives about what that tabernacle would look like. And as we go along, we'll find that he was very specific about certain things that would be in there. Exodus chapter 26, verse 31, he says, "You shall make a veil woven of blue and purple and scarlet thread, fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of a cherubim." He said specifically that you were to make what would be an angel within in the weaving of that veil. Verse 33, "And you shall hang the veil from the clasps, and the veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy." Let's look a little deeper into what that divider was. Now, this is kind of a eagle's eye view from Mount Sinai, and the children of Israel were below Mount Sinai when he was told to make that tabernacle. And we'll kind of fly in and look and see the encampment of the children of Israel in the entire area. And then right in the center of it all was that tabernacle that God told them to build. And if we get a closer look at the tabernacle itself, we see some of the things that are talked about in the scripture. We've got the outer court here where the people would bring their animals for sacrifice, and the priests would offer the sacrifices and animals right in this the altar. Here is the place where the priests would wash before they entered the tabernacle itself. And this is that tabernacle according to the dimensions given in scripture. I want to take a look inside of the tabernacle and see what it looked like. We find it was divided into two portions. There was the holy place, and then this other section was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And here you see, if you can, that's the curtain that it's talked about, the veil that's being talked about. Inside of this holy place, we see things such as the table for the showbread that was to be offered. Remember when David went in and got the leftover showbread at the time that he was fleeing? Then there were the candles and a few other things, altar of incense within that area. So that was the main entrance where the priests could go at all times or any time that they were doing the service of the work. Now, inside the next portion, this was a building that was, a portion of the tabernacle that was 15 feet by 15 feet, which would be pretty much the size of where we are sitting right now. What is this, about 15, 20 feet across here? Not very large. Inside, you found the Ark of the Covenant. Let's take a little look around. We find back out there, that would be looking back out at the holy place. Now, at the time that Jesus was sacrificed, we find the tabernacle was not around. The speculation is that the tabernacle was buried somewhere near the body or up on the mountain where Moses ended up being buried away from everybody. I don't know where that was exactly. But the tabernacle of Jesus' day was quite different. It was then the temple. And we'll take a look at the temple, if my machine holds up. This was a temple at the time of Jesus. Herod had greatly expanded the temple of Zerubbabel. It was a giant area. But if we take a look inside of the temple, we see it was set up a lot like the other. Now, here's the veil inside the temple, the veil that tore at the time that Jesus died. We'll take a look inside here. This is that veil, and I don't know if that's really what the veil looked like, but you notice here's a likeness of a lion, a likeness of a man, an eagle, and an ox. Remember one of the descriptions of one of the cherubim is that he's got the faces of all four. So anyway, there are cherubim on that here's the holy place, the one that was before the veil, the one that the priests could go in at various times. Now, this is what it looked like at the time of Jesus. And if you take a look at the veil here, that veil was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. Now, that's a very large piece of cloth. It was woven in some feel that it was 4 inches thick, and it was just so thick in order to be able to hold itself in place. So that is the essence of what the veil is. And we'll go back and talk about it. Why did you do that? Oh, there we go. Okay, let's talk now about what was behind the veil. The title of this sermon is Behind the Veil. What was so important about the veil? What was so important about what was behind the veil? Exodus chapter 26, verse 33, it says, "You shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there behind the veil." We want to talk about what was in the Ark. It says, "And in the Ark you shall put the testimony I will give you." And this is that ark that was, it ended up being carried by David and the Israelites once they got into the promised land to different places. It ended up disappearing. But you got some things that are in the ark. And this is kind of a cutout view of what would be in that ark of the covenant. The New Living Translation says, "Place inside the ark the stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant." And so it was a covenant, the symbol of the covenant that was inside behind the veil. So it's a covenant between us and God. And then here are the terms of it. Today's English version says, "Put two stone tablets inside the box." Actually, the ark, another term for it is a box or a coffin, same word used for Joseph being taken out of Egypt in a ark, in a box. Amplified Version says, in the ark you shall put the testimony, the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments were a very essential part of what was behind the veil and in the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 40, verse 20 says, Moses put the stone tablets that had the agreement written on them into the ark. And he put the poles to the rings of the ark and put the lid on it. We'll talk about the lid after a little while. In verse 21, and he brought the ark into the tent and hung the curtain to cover the ark, just as the Lord commanded him. And so we find of the three things that were in the ark, one was the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. Now it says in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 10, the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Now, among religion today, there is the misconception that when Jesus died, the Ten Commandments were done away. That's one of the things that happened when Jesus died. Well, the Ten Commandments, and it was you're made sure that it was written with the finger of God. This was God's word to man. This wasn't something that the Pharisees made up as some hypocrisy or whatever. I mean, this was God's word. The Ten Commandments show the mind of God. And this is when we talk about coming behind the veil and having access to these things, symbolically then, were given access to the mind of God, how God thinks. And when you read through those commandments that deal with how to deal with God, how to deal with man, it's God's mind. And again, how do you do away with God's mind? They reflect God's character, God's values, and show us how to live. It says Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, not that, okay, I lived it, now nobody else has to live it, but he showed us in more detail how to live that law. When he gave the Ten Commandments, or he talked about the Ten Commandments, he said, you've heard it said of old, you shall not kill. But I say to you, let me show you how to really fulfill the law, your relationship with people, and not gossiping and not running them down and being able to forgive and all those types of things. That's God's character and God's values. They're universal laws of God, to God, laws of love to God and man. It goes across the board. Now, some people will say, well, that was the old covenant, and now we're not under the old covenant anymore, but any covenant that is made with God is going to include the commandments. Again, they're not done away. And when we look at what it means to us, and we'll summarize as we end, about the law being in our hearts and the law being in our minds, so we're thinking like God and we're treating one another like God wants us to treat one another. We're treating God like he wants us to treat him. Okay, so what was in the ark? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. It's pretty specific. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. And so there were physical things around that first covenant. And verse 2 says, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Again, that's where the priests could go in to make various offerings to God. That was the first part, that first two-thirds of the tabernacle. The second third was the holiest of holies, and it goes on to say in verse 3, behind the second veil. Now, the first veil was the one that was out front that just kept people from looking on in the whole area. But this second veil, the one we're talking about, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, which had, okay, so in the ark and in the veil, the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were. And so it talks about what was in that ark of the covenant. The golden pot that had the manna. Now, this was something that it seems was outside of the ark for a while and eventually placed inside the ark of the covenant. Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And so in that box, in the holiest of holies, behind the veil, were these three items, very significant to God, and the spiritual symbolism to us is very important. Exodus chapter 16, verse 31. Remember when the children of Israel went out into the wilderness and they complained because they didn't have food, and God said, okay, I'm going to make a sign. The Sabbath is a sign, and then manna was connected with that to show, again, the keeping of the Sabbath commandment is tied in with this manna very directly. And they went out and they gathered 6 days a week manna. The seventh day they could lay it up. And he gave them this manna that we're basically familiar with. In verse 32, then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer in this pot, a certain portion of manna, to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he wanted them to remember that he was there for them every day. His mercy was there every day. Chapter 16, verse 33, and Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it. Lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony, that the ark, to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came into an inhabited land. So here's this miracle of manna daily. It's obviously very significant to us. What is behind the veil? What do we have access to? Manna shows that this is an act of God's grace, that he was there for the children of Israel, feeding them daily. So they had no lack. None had too much, none had too little, and he provided that of his act of mercy. John chapter 6, 48, it was probably read at Passover, says, I am the bread of life. There's obvious significance to us of the manna. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever. The bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Again, he talks about his flesh being given and that sacrifice that we rehearse at Passover of taking the bread and drinking the wine, which represents his body. John chapter 6, verse 57, as a living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. If you partake of me, if you make me a part of your life and accept that sacrifice, then you'll have the grace, the mercy of living forever. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So manna is an act of God's grace. And it represents our daily bread. You know, it says when we pray, right? Give us this day our daily bread. And it's not just talking about give us something to eat. It's making Jesus Christ a daily part of our lives. And that manna is representing Jesus Christ in our lives and our acceptance of the Savior, of his flesh that was given for us so we can have eternal life. And also typifies our oneness with God when we take that at Passover and we break that bread and then each person takes a part of it and then that one bread is basically ingested into all of us. It represents the oneness. God says, Jesus Christ said, God, as you and I are one, make them one with us. And so there's a great deal of significance, obviously, to the manna, the thing, that thing which was behind the veil. So what else was in the ark? Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna. Okay, the other thing was Aaron's rod that budded. This incident was significant enough that he placed it in there so they would all remember some physical things that happened. And it gives us something that God wants us to remember. And of course, the tablets of the covenant were also in there. If we go back to the time of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, we go to a number of different instances where they wanted to go back to Egypt and they didn't like what Moses was doing. They didn't like what Aaron was doing. They then didn't like what God was doing. And this one in particular time, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and 250 elders rebelled against Moses. They wanted to say, who are you? You're nobody special. We're all special. God didn't have anybody special. Well, you know, God's got another view of things, and he said, I've got special people. And I'll have special people if I want to have special people. And you be careful that you don't tread on those special people. Okay? And this was a part of that process, and those folks died in a big hole, and then the others were still complaining after that. And he said, okay, we want to settle this thing. And we're going to show you, like, is everybody exactly equal at the same time as far as who I deal with? And so he told the 12 tribes, the leader of each of the 12 tribes, to bring a walking stick, a rod. And that walking stick would represent that tribe. Now, Aaron was the one who represented the tribe of Levi. And so they brought those 12 sticks in. They laid them down in the tabernacle overnight. And again, a lot of different symbolisms when you talk about these basically dead trees. Well, that's what a walking stick is. It's a dead tree. No life in it, right? And so they're all in the tabernacle. And then here's what happened. Numbers 17, verse 7. And Moses placed the rods, those 12, before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds. Now think about this. You've got a bud. Now you think of a live tree, and how often do you have a bud? And blossoms and ripe almonds. And so you've got all of the stages of growth and producing fruit in one stick. Now obviously a live stick made alive by God, representing the stages of life. Got a typical of God's plan for bringing people into his family, into his kingdom. Got all of the stages involved, just like God's holy days. And he could get into some of the symbolism. It's a sermon by itself. Maybe I'll give that next year to go into more of the symbolism of Aaron's rod. But you've got, it said that Christ, when he died, was laid in the grave among the wicked. So you've got people dead, and you've got Christ being resurrected and producing life. Anyway, a number of interesting things there. Number 17, verse 9. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, and that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. He said there was a great lesson, and that rod would be next to the testimony, the covenant, so that people, specifically says, would remember not to rebel and to put your complaints away from you. This is how God wants us to approach the calling that he's given to us. He wants us to, you know, come before God and be willing to work with situations, even imperfect people. Now, Aaron was an imperfect person. He is the one, literally, that fashioned that that ox when they said they want to make an idol to God. He was an imperfect person, but he was still the one that God was using at that time. And he said, respect him, respect Moses. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, in summarizing some of the things in the wilderness, it said, now these things became our examples. It says, don't let us tempt Christ. Verse 10, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed of the destroyer. So it shows a frame of mind that God wants us to have when we come before him. Not one of trying to pick everything apart and try to criticize and one-upsmanself ourselves or be hypocrites, as the sermonette was talking about. Any implication is that we would be destroyed too if we have that attitude, that frame of mind. And of course, the reasons you go back is what happened with God's kingdom. You had Lucifer who complained, who said, well, God's not doing it right. And then he affected the leavening with a number of angels, and they affected other people, just like happened in the wilderness, as the complaining affected others, and then they got these big groups, and we'll rebel. God doesn't want us to get into that frame of mind, and so Aaron's rod is there partially to remind us of that. So Aaron's rod represents a faith in God's direction. Now, it's not always going to go the way we want. But we've got to have faith. Look, God is in charge. He's in charge of very imperfect people. But he's still in charge, okay? And just to rebel, to put ourselves up in some position or whatever, is not what God wants. He wants us to have an attitude of gratitude. What happened after the disciples went through that evening when Christ was being sacrificed and they abandoned him for a while? But then, on that day of Pentecost, when they received that Spirit, what did they oftentimes write about? I mean, you read Peter's writings, you read Paul's writings, and how many times does he say, we thank God so much? Paul, he says, I thank God for you. And he's always thanking God. And Peter even goes to the point of saying, I thank God for my trials. You know, and thank God for the correction that we get. You know, it says in Hebrews. And there's an attitude of gratitude that is what God is looking for. And the disciples got that. The apostles got that. And God wants us to get it. And so I think that's why the Aaron's rod was in there, so we could have that. And I think Aaron's rod shows that God is with his chosen people. He had chosen the tribe of Levi, a small representation of all of the 12 tribes, to be his representatives. And then there was the high priest who was the representative. And I think that's typical of what God is doing now with his plan. You know, right now, he's got a few that he's dealing with. And God has chosen people. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. It's a part of his plan. You know, it's not that we're better than other people, but we're just chosen and let God choose. Because he wants to choose. He wants to have a people and that be part of his plan. And I think Aaron's rod represents that part of God's plan. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4, he says, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, Aaron didn't set himself up. Moses didn't set himself up. Moses wanted to run the other direction, but God called him. He chose him. And he said, okay, now that I've chosen you, you're special to me. You need to be a royal priesthood. You need to do my work. You need to not complain. Just go about and do it. And you got to be called by God just as Aaron was. And of course, you can go into the scriptures. It says, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. So there's a calling, there's a drawing. And verse 5 even says, so Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. And Aaron didn't either, but God showed through that budded rod that he deals with people, and we need to respect that and certainly not get proud about it, because even Christ didn't take upon himself the glory. It should be a very humbling thing to be called by God. And as I said, the Aaron's rod represents, it typifies the resurrected Christ. And I think I mentioned that with those other rods, the one being brought to life. So we talked about what was in the ark. Now let's talk about what was on the ark, because this is very significant too. The ark was the box, and there was something that went on the box. Exodus chapter 26, verse 33, he said, "Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider between the holy place and the most holy." So here's the coffin, the box, the ark that was there behind the veil. And it says, "And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place." So on top of the ark was what was called the mercy seat, called that way for a reason. And it says exactly where, for them, exactly what it would look like. And people take the description, and you'll see various artists' renditions of it, but this is essentially what it looked like. Exodus 37, verse 6 says, "Bezalel made a lid of pure gold that was 45 inches long and 27 inches wide. And then Bezalel hammered gold to make two creatures with wings and attached them to each end of the lid." So you've got two angels, two cherubim, and they're on each side of the lid. There's one facing each other. "And he made one creature on one end of the lid and the other creature on the other end of the lid, and he attached them to the lid so they'd be one piece. And the creature's wings spread upward, covering the lid, and the creatures faced each other across the lid." So they had wings that were out facing each other, okay, covering the lid. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3 speaks more of it. It said, "Behind the second veil, part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." Chapter 16, verse 2. This was on the Day of Atonement that this occurred. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother to come not just at any time into the holy place inside the veil.'" People could only enter that special 15 by 15 foot area one time a year on the Day of Atonement. We usually cover that on Time of Atonement. "And so place it inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, and I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." And so this mercy seat was representing God's glory, was representing being in God's presence. And only the high priest could enter one time a year before God's presence. In symbolism here, and so when you talk about what was behind the veil, people didn't have access to that. People could look at the tabernacle, look at it on the outside, and some could look in the first part of it, but it was shut off, and the things that were in it were really shut off to the people. So the mercy seat symbolized God's throne and God's presence. Chapter 16, verse 15, he said, "Bring the blood of the animal inside the veil and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat." And so the blood would be taken by the high priest one time a year on the Day of Atonement, and the blood was before the mercy seat. Verse 16, "And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel." So that blood then, as it were, cleansed the children of Israel. They had their sins passed over. at one time a year on the Day of Atonement. The word mercy seat in Hebrew means literally to wipe out or to cover over. And so they're at that time with the mercy seat there and God's presence, God would, okay, Israel, you're all right again. I'm not gonna kill you. I wiped out your iniquities for another year here. Okay. And it symbolized God's mercy. It symbolized God's forgiveness. And obviously we can see the importance to us in that need for mercy, that need for forgiveness. What else was behind the veil? Now, I gave this on the first day of Unleavened Bread in Phoenix. And I missed this part. So Diana, you have to wake up. Okay. This is also behind the veil, and I actually missed it last week. Added that last night. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. Now, the golden censer wasn't in there at all the time, but when you read what was to happen with the golden censer, it was something the high priest took in. He didn't bring a bunch of stuff in there. It wasn't a crowded thing. And the speculation is that golden censer was stored the rest of the year in behind the veil. Leviticus 16, verse 12, again on the Day of Atonement, then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord. And so they'd take from the altar outside of the holiest of all holies. There were certain coals, and they'd put the coals in the censer with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and shall bring it inside the veil. As that's what Paul was talking about, and he said the golden censer inside the veil, that which the priest brought in to finish his offering to God. Verse 13, and he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord. This is representing bringing something before God, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. If you don't bring that incense in that censer, and offer that before God, you're going to die. It's something that we've got to do before God. And if we don't, we will die. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, gets pretty specific about what this is representing. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, ancient Israel was cut off from God. They had to have the priest go in and offer sacrifices for them. They couldn't do it themselves. They were cut off from God. Again, we've got more symbolism with that later on. But now, they're representing the prayers of the saints, and the priest is there on behalf of the people. Okay, but now here before God, and talking about the way it is now, is those golden vials are there and they represent the prayers of the saints. Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And so that incense represented your prayers, which, again, that was behind the veil to them. We go on to see that veil was torn. That veil was rent, and something happened. Verse 4, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand, just as that bile, that bowl of incense came before God at the ark on the Day of Atonement. Okay, let's talk about the veil a bit now, the veil itself. Exodus 26, verse 31, it says the veil is to be woven with an artistic design of cherubim, and the veil shall be a divider between the holy place and the most holy. And so there were these two cherubim who were to be on that veil, and the veil would represent something that divided God from the children of Israel. And they never had that access that we have. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, after Adam and Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it said, so he drove out the man and he placed cherubim on the east of the garden with a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Mankind cut himself off from God through disobedience, and those cherubim were there to keep them from getting back into the garden, having that access to God. The cherubim on that veil represented mankind being cut off from God, and those cherubim keeping us from access to him. Exodus chapter 26, verse 31, he shall make a veil woven of blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen. I've got a number of depictions of the veil as people look at it, and so don't think any one of these is entirely accurate, but the point is there were three basic colors in it. Now, blue, as a part of the veil, represented a nearness to God, coming before his throne again. Exodus chapter 24, verse 10, when Moses and the elders saw this vision of the kingdom, it says, there they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet there seemed to be a surface of brilliant blue. It was a specific stone that it mentions, but under God, before God, is this brilliant blue. And so blue represents that nearness to God. Scarlet is the color of blood, a sacrifice. And of course, the sacrifices were brought, that blood sprinkled on the holy, on the mercy seat. And of course, the sacrifice, the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if those of you who are, Maria, when you combine blue and red, what color do you get? Purple, okay. Purple is a color of royalty. We got Jesus Christ said he's the Son of Man. Says he's the Son of God. He's a combination of God and man, if you will. And of course, he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's royalty. And so the fine linen that it's to be made of, the fine linen always represents the righteousness, and we're not going to go into all of the details on these. They can make messages of and by themselves. Now, in Christ's time, there was nothing within the veil. Now, the ark had long gone. The biggest speculation is that the Babylonians, as they took all of the expensive things and the plates and bowls and gold and all that out of the ark, or out of the temple, they took the ark and then it's gone. Other speculations say that God's got it in heaven somewhere and we'll bring it back. Revelation seems to indicate that somewhere, but regardless, there was nothing in there at the time that Jesus Christ was on earth. However, the symbolism of it is all there. And that's what the important thing is. God doesn't want us worshiping these things and making idols out of them, which man would do. But he wants us to get the spiritual implications of it all. If we go back to the time of the tabernacle and the temple, you find the priesthood offering sacrifices daily, actually, in the temple. Again, only once a year behind the veil. At Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But one man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And so this is showing the significance and the symbolism of all of these things that took place in the tabernacle and in the temple. It says, from that time, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10:15 says, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is a covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. It's not that the Ten Commandments didn't apply, but the Ten Commandments on stone weren't to be just something written there on stone as a covenant, but those commandments were to be transferred to the hearts and the minds and the actions of those that would accept that sacrifice of Christ. And so the Ten Commandments are still there, but the symbolism of it is that it needs to be within all of us and a part of us. And then he adds, their sins and lawless deeds will I remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And so we don't have those sacrifices at the temple anymore because of that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And there's not a priesthood too. Now, the same thing could be said about the days of unleavened bread, the symbolism to Israel. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 9, it says, it shall be a sign upon your hand as a memorial between your eyes. And this was the intent. Again, other scriptures say that they couldn't understand, they couldn't respond because God didn't give them his spirit to do so. But this is symbolism, symbolizing what it needs to be to us. It should be a sign on your hand. In other words, you do what it says. You don't just talk the talk, you walk the walk. And a memorial between your eyes, it's always up there, you're thinking about it, meditating. Like David said, I meditate day and night. That the Lord's law may be in your mouth when you rise up and lie down, and the things you say, and the way you address people, the way you address God needs to be his law. It's all a part of you. For the strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt, and you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And so because of that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the mercy that he gave to us through his shed blood, then our role is to put leavening out. Okay, and we throw out the yeast and we try to do our best to obey God's law, to be thinking about it all the time and reading boxes during these days of unleavened bread because we're thinking, okay, is this what God wants me to eat or not? Okay, and it's typical of having God's law in our hearts and in our minds, making it a part of us. This is what he intended for those who could come behind the veil. Luke chapter 23, verse 45 says, the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And again, there are a number of depictions of what that might have kind of been a bit like, but you read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness, enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. If anybody tried to enter behind the veil at the time of the tabernacle and the temple, they would be killed. They couldn't live. And now he tells us, enter behind the veil. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. It tells us what this veil, this torn veil represents. The torn veil represents Jesus' torn flesh. And when he was beaten, when he was scourged and had flesh literally ripped off from his body, that flesh being ripped was typical of the temple being torn. It's because he gave himself as a sacrifice, we can have access to the temple. We can have access to God, the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 10:21, having a high priest over the house of God, let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, we can come before God, just as a priest had to go through the washings and make sure that he was, with the sprinkling of the blood, that he was accepted before God. Otherwise, he would die. Draw near to God. In verse 23, let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. Because Jesus died, that temple was torn, giving us access to all of those things behind the veil. Hebrews 9, verse 11, but Christ came as a chief priest to the good things that are here now. Christ went through a better, more perfect tent that was not made with human hands, and that is not part of this created world. I like this depiction of the torn veil. I mean, 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide. And, you know, this depiction here shows the priests, you know, what would they have thought seeing that? I mean, literally, that was speculated that it was 4 inches thick and so thick that a team of oxen couldn't tear it apart because it was so well built. And God miraculously brought that down to depict what we have access to now. Hebrews 9:12, he used his own blood, not the blood of goats and bulls, for the sacrifice. And he went into the most holy place and offered his sacrifice once and for all to free us forever. When he entered that holy place, the temple torn, his flesh torn, that gave us access, we could be one with God, one with Jesus Christ, and be there with them in spirit. Hebrews 9:15, because Christ offered himself to God, he is able to bring a new promise from God. Through his death, he paid the price to set people free from sins they committed under the first promise. And he did this so that those who are called can be guaranteed an inheritance that will last forever. Again, the priests, only once a year, but those people have their sins passed over by God. And now, because of Christ's sacrifice, we have our sins forgiven when we come before him with a pure heart and with the right attitude, then he will give us eternal life as a result. So behind the veil, we find that Jesus Christ is our Passover. He is the one whose torn flesh represented that veil that's torn, and he's made us unleavened before our Father. He's taken away our sins. His beaten flesh removed the veil, removed the barrier that separated us from God, and now we personally have access to offer our prayers up before God, for those prayers to be heard like that incense wafted up before God. And the unleavened bread pictures the living Christ that is dwelling in us, symbolizes law of God being absorbed into our hearts and into our minds. And so when we eat that unleavened bread, it obviously pictures his life and his death and his resurrection and his sacrifice for us, making us unleavened, and then we following through with obedience to him and keeping that law in our hearts and minds. So behind the veil, we find our daily bread, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, and a oneness with God, an ability to have access to him. It represents our salvation, his sacrifice for us. Behind the veil, we have the law in our hearts and in our minds with God's Spirit enables us to do his will the way that he wants us to do his will. And behind the veil, we have an attitude of gratitude and respect for those that he places in positions of service and respect for one another, love and respect for God, gratitude for all of the many things God does to for us. And the rod represents that holy calling, the royal priesthood that you and I are given. So behind the veil, we find mercy. There's a mercy seat depicted. We find forgiveness from the sacrifice. We find grace to be able to be given eternal life by God. Hebrews 4 and verse 16, so, because the veil is torn, because of Christ's sacrifice for us, so let's come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and there we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us in time of need.